Well, a few weeks ago in one of our sermons in this series in the Book of Kings, I told you the story of Tsar Nicholas. And it's interesting going through the Book of Kings that it reminds me of many historical situations, and in particular the situation that took place in Russia during the revolution. So we looked at Tsar Nicholas and some of the poor leadership that led up to the revolution in Russia in 1917, the so-called October Revolution. And that, of course, was a time when Russia went from being a European monarchy to a communist nation. Tsar Nicholas had some serious failures as a king, but if the Russian people thought that revolution would solve their problems, would bring greater stability to the nation, they were in for a tremendous shock. Instead of ushering in a utopian society, the October Revolution ushered in a period of civil war as competing parties started to vie for power. And on the one side of that civil war was the Red Army. That was the communist or the Bolshevik party led by the now famous Vladimir Lenin, who was a hardline communist revolutionary. And on the other side of that civil war was the White Army. This was a loose coalition of allies bound together primarily by their opposition to the communists. And having come through the horrors of World War I, the military disasters in which so many Russian troops were slaughtered, the Russian people continued to fight and to kill one another for the next few years. And ultimately, the civil war was won by the Bolsheviks. Vladimir Lenin became the leader of communist Russia, with him a number of other evil, ambitious men who were looking for the right chance to rise to the top. One of the front runners in Russia to succeed Lenin in the Soviet Republic was Leon Trotsky, who is with Lenin. He was one of the architects of the revolution. He was a military hero who had distinguished himself in the Civil War. And in many ways, Trotsky seemed like the natural successor to Lenin. Many assumed that that would indeed be the case. But also clawing his way to the top of the heap was another powerful man by the name of Joseph Stalin. And at the time, Stalin was lesser known to the public. He was in the shadows. Lenin had promoted Stalin to Secretary General of the Communist Party. Later on, even Lenin had serious doubts about Stalin. And shortly before he died, Lenin wrote a letter against Stalin, making it clear that he did not want Stalin in the leadership of the party, but it was too late. From the time of Lenin's death, Stalin had solidified his influence among the communists. He had used that influence to be rid of his political rivals. Leon Trotsky, Stalin's main rival in the party, was exiled from Russia, this revolutionary hero, forced to flee for his life, and he found sanctuary for a while in Mexico. But even in Mexico, he couldn't escape Stalin's goons. They eventually found him and murdered him with an ice pick. And if you know the history of 20th century Russia under Joseph Stalin, you'll know that things went from bad to worse. A brutal, immensely evil man, probably as bad or worse than Adolf Hitler. He murdered millions of his own people, caused millions more to suffer unjustly in the Siberian gulags. And the communist government in Russia was riddled with internal factions and rivalries. It was basically a story of evil men plotting and scheming against other evil men. This morning, as we turn back to our study in 1 Kings, we are going to see that the same thing was true of the government in northern Israel. This society had turned into a dog-eat-dog society, evil men fighting against one another and seeking the destruction of their own kind. And so while the southern kingdom of Judah was experiencing a period of blessing, a period of reformation under the leadership of the righteous King Asa, the northern kingdom of Israel had jumped out of the frying pan and into the fire. And so let's open our Bibles and pick up where we left off last time in this series, 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings 15, and we are directing our attention this morning back to the northern kingdom of Israel, and this will be the focus of the author until the end of this book. 1 Kings 15, we'll pick up our reading this morning in verse 25. 1 Kings 15, 25, I remind you as I read, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, for Nadab and all of Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed until he destroyed it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. It was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned, and he made Israel to sin, because of the anger to which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha the son of Ahijah began to reign over all Israel at Tirzah, and he reigned for 24 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. And the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam, you have made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins. Behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. Anyone who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven shall eat." Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried at Tirzah, and Elah his son reigned in his place. Moreover, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, both because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the works of his hand in being like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, began to reign over Israel in Tirzah. He reigned 2 years. But his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. When he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household of Tirzah, Zimri came in and struck him down and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. When he began to reign, as soon as he had seated himself on the throne, he struck down all the house of Baasha. He did not leave a single male of his relatives or his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days in Tirzah. Now the troops were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the troops were encamped, heard it said, "Zimri has conspired and has killed the king." Therefore all Israel made Omri the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. So Omri went up from Gibbethon and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died, because of the sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for the sins he committed, making Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the conspiracy that he made, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri overcame the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel. He reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver and fortified the hill, and called the name of the city that he built Samaria after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord the God of Israel to anger by their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, one of the challenges we face in preaching through a book like 1 Kings is the repetitive nature of the narrative. There are certain parts of the Bible that are by nature repetitive. We're in a section of text that presents that challenge to us. This is a rapid-fire description of northern kings of Israel, who, if you didn't notice yet, you can observe that these are different brands of the same product. It's the same product with different labels. These are evil men who are constantly fighting against one another, constantly scheming against one another, constantly killing one another. The temptation that we face in these two chapters is to yawn and for our eyes to grow heavy, and we just check out for a little while, because we know that the story of Elijah is coming up, and Elisha, and more interesting parts in the book of Kings. And so these middle chapters of Kings are a bit like a broken record. And as I thought about how to preach through these verses this week, I was encouraged by something that I read from an Old Testament scholar named Dale Ralph Davis. And he has written a very insightful commentary on 1 Kings. I've really benefited in this series from Dr. Davis. But in his commentary, Dale Ralph Davis writes the following. He says, "Have you ever wondered why parts of the Bible are boring? Like this text. They're boring because they are the records of sinful men who simply repeat the same sins and evils of those before them. Sin is never creative, but merely imitative and repetitious. Maybe you can sin with flair, but you can't sin with freshness. You can only ape what's already been done. Goodness has an originality inherent in it which evil hasn't got. Evil can distort and ruin and corrupt and do reruns, but it can't be original or scintillating. Evil carries with it a built-in yawn." And I really think that's a helpful perspective this morning as we approach these two chapters. This repeating record of evil, this is not a mistake. This is by design of the inspired author, which is, by the way, the Holy Spirit. This is part of God's word. And it's a reminder to us as the reader, sin is never creative, but merely imitative and repetitious. And so with that introduction, let's launch into our study this morning. And let's examine the text, the reign of these five northern kings. They all reign in northern Israel. And by the way, all of these kings reigned during the period of Asa. You imagine that? Asa, who reigned 41 years. He saw the reigns of all of these kings during his reign. The focus of the rest of 1 Kings is going to be on the situation in northern Israel. And next week, Lord willing, we are going to meet one of my favorite characters in all of the Bible. And this is one of the reasons why I wanted to preach through the book of Kings, because I love the stories of Elijah and Elisha and that part of the Bible. But that's next week. And we've got to get through, first of all, the tyranny of these five evil kings. Well, up to this point, the story of the northern kingdom of Israel has been taken up almost exclusively with the reign of Jeroboam. And over the past number of chapters, we've gotten to see what kind of a man Jeroboam really was, what kind of a trajectory he set for the northern tribes. Although God had already given a covenant promise to Jeroboam during the time of Solomon, he promised to establish the dynasty of King Jeroboam if he kept covenant. We've seen that Jeroboam broke faith immediately, and he started to go his own way. Consumed with his own insecurities and his own fears, Jeroboam tries to isolate the northern tribes from the influence of the south. And to do this, he creates his own religion that would take place of the true biblical worship in the temple. And on two occasions, Jeroboam has interaction with prophets from the south. One prophet sent by God to the north to prophesy against the altar on the day that it's being dedicated. And a second encounter with the prophet when Jeroboam's wife goes south into Judah because their son had fallen deathly ill. And I hope you remember how that story turned out, that instead of healing the boy, the prophet declared a stunning message of judgment upon Jeroboam and upon his entire family. God's patience eventually ran out with the wicked King Jeroboam. And now in chapter 15, we see the fulfillment of the word of prophecy that was given years earlier. King Jeroboam is now dead. Jeroboam is now gone. And in verse 25, we read about the reign of his son. And we know one of Jeroboam's sons was a believer. The one that died was regenerate, something in him pleasing to the Lord. But this isn't the same son. This son is named Nadab. And if you're following along in the sermon outline, you can fill in the first point, label this king as a daddy's boy. A daddy's boy. Now, the reason why I call Nadab a daddy's boy is because of what we read in verse 26 of the text, where it says that Nadab did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. It's very interesting here. Nadab's greatest claim to fame as a king is that he turned out to be like dad. That's the most that is said about him. This is an apple that didn't fall far from the tree. And that's very often the way that it is in this life. We often even repeat that popular saying, like father, like son. Like father, like son. A number of years ago, Harry Chapin recorded a famous song called The Cat's in the Cradle. And I'm sure many of you know that song. In the song, it reflects upon the tragic but yet all too common relationship between a father and a son. When the boy in the song was young, his dad is consumed with his own work. He doesn't spend any quality time with the boy. And his son wants to go outside and to play catch with dad. He wants to spend time with his dad, but dad is always too busy with his own work and his own hobbies. He just brushes his boy aside. And all the while, the little boy is watching his father closely, and he's saying, when he's all grown up, I'm going to be like you, dad. I'm going to be like you. And the years pass by, and eventually the boy's father wants to spend time with his adult son. But now the shoe's on the other foot. Now his son is too busy with his own work and his own family to pay attention to his aging father. And the song progresses to the final verse, where the father says with a note of sadness in his voice, as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. The tragic story of King Jeroboam has many lessons, many applications for the modern church. Surely one of them is an application for us fathers, that we dads are right now setting a pattern for the children we're raising. The young men, the young women that are growing up in our homes, they are watching us closely. They are looking to our example as they grow older, as they make their own way and their own choices in life. And I'm sure most of us that are dads, we've noticed this. Our children often provide a mirror into our own hearts and lives. And we often see in our children a reflection of ourselves. We often see in our children the result of the seeds that we've planted. Although there are a few notable exceptions, the Book of Kings shows us the consequences of negligent parenting. This is one of the lessons in the Book of Kings, the consequences of negligent parenting, evil fathers raising up evil sons, these repeating generations of sin and depravity. We sometimes call generational sin. And this pattern of generational sin and curse should not really come as a surprise to us because the Lord warns us about it in the moral law. You know the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 4, we read God's prohibition against idolatry in the second commandment, where God says, thou shalt not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And now listen to what he says. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and who keep my commandments. Now, whether we interpret this verse as a divine curse upon the lineage of non-believers or whether we interpret it as the providential consequences of breaking covenant with God, the result is pretty much the same. If you do not fear the Lord, if you do not raise your children to fear and honor the Lord, if you are not actively setting godly patterns in your own life for your children to see and to imitate in their lives, don't be surprised when your children follow in your footsteps. If you're a lazy person, you don't like to work, there's a good chance you will raise lazy, self-entitled children. If you're disrespectful to your wife and other women, don't be surprised to see your son treating women with disrespect. If you don't prioritize worship on the Lord's Day, you shouldn't be shocked when your children one day don't want to go to church, and when they don't want to bring your grandchildren to church. And we could think of thousands of other examples. And so, dads, I want to encourage you this morning, as I encourage myself, we ought to pay attention to these patterns of generational sin in the book of Kings and take it as a warning. Set an example in your own home. Establish patterns in your own life that your children will be able to observe and to imitate, that your children will be able to imitate in their own homes and lives. And if there are sins and failures in your life or in my life that we do not want to see played out in the lives of our children and our grandchildren, then now is the time to repent. Now is the time to repent and to change course. Being a daddy's boy isn't necessarily a bad thing, just as long as daddy is a man who fears the Lord. But if you walk carelessly in the ways of Jeroboam, do not be surprised to discover one day that you have raised up and sent out a Nadab, that you've raised up a fool who will walk in the ways of your own folly. Well, from Nadab the daddy's boy, we move now secondly to the story of King Baasha. And this is a second ruler who I've labeled in our sermon outline as a double agent, a daddy's boy and a double agent. The story of King Baasha is closely intertwined with the story of Nadab, because in verses 27 to 30, we learn in the text how Baasha fulfills Ahijah's prophecy in bringing Jeroboam's dynasty to a very gruesome and sudden end. So let's look back at our text and let's reread verses 27 to 30. Chapter 15, verse 27. It says there, Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, for Nadab and all of Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed until he had destroyed it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. It was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned and that he made Israel to sin, because of the anger to which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. During his very brief two-year reign, King Nadab was fighting the Philistines who lived in the Mediterranean coast. And the king was laying siege to one of their cities at Gibbethon. Now the Philistines, as you likely know, they had been continual enemies of Israel since the time of David and Saul. And now decades have passed and the fighting is still going on. The battle still rages against these foreign occupiers. For all of his many faults, King Nadab in this instance is actually doing something right. He doesn't do many things right, but he's doing something right, fighting the Philistines, and it's during this military campaign that Baasha takes his opportunity to strike and to seize power. Now, we don't know very much about this man, Baasha. We don't know what motivated his coup against Nadab. But having seen an opportunity in the battle, Baasha kills the king, and then he goes on and he massacres his whole family. And the attack against Nadab's family, Jeroboam's family, it's so extensive, we're told in verse 28, that Baasha left to the house of Jeroboam not one who breathed. Wiped out the entire lineage of King Jeroboam. And this, of course, is in fulfillment to earlier prophecy, the doom and gloom that Ahijah pronounced to Jeroboam's wife. And so by killing Nadab, by putting all of Jeroboam's family to the sword, there is a sense in which Baasha is fulfilling the will and purpose of God. And that's why I'm calling him a double agent. God is using Baasha as an instrument of divine justice. Baasha is the ordained means through which Jeroboam's dynasty is brought to an end and Ahijah's prophecy is fulfilled. But lest we get the wrong idea here and conclude that Baasha is a hero, we need to keep reading. And so look with me at verses 33 and following. Verse 33. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, began to reign over all Israel at Tirzah, and he reigned 24 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam in the sin which he made Israel to sin. And the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, Since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you've walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house and will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. Anyone who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? The first thing that the author wants us to understand about King Baasha is that he is not the least bit of an improvement over Jeroboam or Nadab. He's not the least bit better than either of the two previous kings. And even though Baasha had successfully eliminated Jeroboam's dynasty in fulfillment of God's prophecy, we're told in verse 34, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the way of Jeroboam and in the sin which he made Israel to sin. And so what motivated Baasha's actions? Well, whatever motivated Baasha to kill Nadab and to destroy Jeroboam's household, we can be sure he was not motivated by a holy zeal for the Lord. He did not have righteous motives. He was not seeking the glory of the Lord. Who was Baasha? Baasha is just a bloodthirsty warlord. He's just a Joseph Stalin of sorts. He's a guy waiting patiently in the shadows, biding his time until he has the right moment to pounce and he will seize the throne through treachery. And even here we see Baasha's immense wickedness. Look at when he decides to strike the king. He kills King Nadab when Nadab is doing his job. He kills him while he is fighting the Philistines and while he is protecting the national interests of the northern territory. Now it would be one thing to kill a king who is negligent in his duties, but Baasha kills Nadab while he's doing his duty. While he's actually doing something right. And rather than leading a reformation in northern Israel, as Asa was doing in the south, we discover in 1 Kings, Baasha was doing everything in his power to hinder and to destroy the work of God. You may remember, Baasha was mentioned in our last sermon. He was described as a bitter enemy of King Asa. We're told in the first half of chapter 15 that Baasha tried to force a trade embargo on the southern tribes. He tried to cut off the highway going north from Jerusalem to cut off their trade routes. He was actively fortifying cities on the southern border because Baasha hated King Asa. Because Baasha hated Asa's God, Baasha was doing everything to hinder the work of reformation. And so to put it bluntly, Baasha is an antichrist figure in the Bible. He's not a good king. He's an antichrist figure. He is a satanic opponent of God's advancing kingdom. Because Baasha is nothing more, nothing less than an updated version of Jeroboam, because Baasha does nothing to promote God's glory in Israel, we read in verse 16, the Lord sends a prophet to this evil king, just as he had done to King Jeroboam. And if you compare the two prophecies, you look at the prophecy against Jeroboam, compare it with the prophecy given to Baasha, you'll notice it is extremely similar. God told Baasha that he would wipe out his entire dynasty, he would feed his children to the dogs and to the birds. In other words, if you live like Jeroboam, you die like Jeroboam. You live like that, you die like that. And maybe Baasha, in his own immense pride, thought he was smarter than Jeroboam. Baasha, maybe he thought that he'd be able to get away with it. But as we see in this text, God's judgment is primed to fall on Baasha's family in the same way it fell on Jeroboam's family. King Baasha was about to get a taste of his own bitter medicine. King Baasha has no redeeming qualities to speak of, but even so, maybe as we read through this story, as the readers, we may assume, well, God must be pleased at the very least about what Baasha did to Jeroboam's family, because verse 29 says, it was according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. So isn't this a good thing that Baasha did? He was fulfilling prophecy. Well, there is a sense that Baasha is accomplishing God's justice against the wicked. He is being used as an instrument of God's vengeance. But if we are tempted to praise Baasha on this point, or if we're tempted at the very least to excuse what he does to Nadab and Jeroboam, look at verse 7. Look at what he says in verse 7. Verse 7, we're given two different reasons why God's judgment was about to fall upon Baasha and his dynasty. The first reason is that Baasha had continued along in the same pattern of sin as Jeroboam. But notice the second half of verse 7. This comes as a bit of a surprise. We're told there, God judged Baasha because of what he did to Jeroboam's household. Because of what he did. Well, that's interesting. Apparently, God was not at all pleased with Baasha's murderous rampage. And so we're faced with something of a perplexity here in Baasha's identity. Here's a double agent. On the one hand, we're told in the text he's accomplishing God's sovereign purpose in judgment. On the other hand, he's acting wickedly. He's coming under God's judgment himself. Both truths are taught here in the text. How do you bring that together? How do you reconcile that? How can Baasha be a double agent? How can he be used by God to execute judgment and God then judges him for all the blood that he wickedly spills? This is a story that gets us right to the heart, right to the intersection of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And you know, as I thought about Baasha, there's another story in the Bible that I think helps us to untangle this knot. It's the story of Judas Iscariot. Now, friends, we know the story of Judas, that by betraying Jesus Christ, Judas was fulfilling Bible prophecy. Judas' betrayal of Christ for the 30 pieces of silver, this was foretold in the Old Testament. Judas was helping bring God's redemptive plan to fruition. How do we know that? It was prophesied, and because the crucifixion of Christ was not plan B, it was preordained from the foundation of the world. He's the Lamb crucified from the foundation of the world. At the same time, we know from Scripture that Judas acts wickedly in his betrayal of Christ, and that he's called the son of perdition, that Jesus said it would have been better that that man was never born in the first place. And so while Judas's act of betrayal is part of God's predestined plan, Judas is still held morally responsible for his part in the murder of Christ. These two truths about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, these are truths that are difficult for us to reconcile in our own finite minds. But the Bible holds both of these truths together. And if we're going to be faithful to the Bible, we need to do the same. This is why the early Christians could pray in the way that they did. And this is a quotation from Acts chapter 4 from one of their prayer meetings in the early church. And just listen to how the Christians pray and how they bring God's sovereignty and man's responsibility together. They say in their prayer, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." All of the people who plotted and schemed against the Lord Jesus in their own wickedness did so, Acts 4 tells us, according to God's predestined plan. It was part of God's sovereign plan. And we talked about this in Christian Foundations. We call this the doctrine of meticulous sovereignty. And I'm not ashamed to tell you, I believe in the meticulous sovereignty of God. I said it in Foundations, and I'll say it again. I don't believe that a single electron moves apart from the sovereignty of God. I don't believe that a single atom moves apart from the sovereignty of God. God is meticulously sovereign, and man is morally responsible for his own wickedness. That is the bottom line. Why? Because that is what the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. And you say, "Well, I don't like that." Well, that's too bad. Doesn't matter whether you like it or not. That's what the Bible teaches. You say, "I can't accept that." Well, it doesn't matter. Too bad. It doesn't matter if you can accept it or if you cannot. That's what the Bible teaches. Don't take it up with me. Take it up with God. He wrote it. It's in His Word. And there are many, many, many examples of this in Scripture. This is just one or two examples. We see the truth illustrated, the actions of Pilate, of Judas, of Herod. all acting according to God's predestined plan, plotting to crucify the Lord Jesus. We see it in the story of King Baasha. We see it in the book of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk questions God and he says, God, how can you justify using one wicked nation to judge Israel? They're more wicked than we are. And what does God say to Habakkuk in answer to his complaint? Habakkuk, wait and see. Wait and see what I'm going to do to them. Because God raises up the wicked to judge other wicked nations, and then he judges them for their own wickedness. And so in summary, we're reminded by King Baasha's story, the doctrine of God's meticulous sovereignty, this does not in any way absolve us of our duty to do what is right. Just because God is meticulously sovereign does not mean that you are not responsible for your own actions, or that you will not be held accountable to God. And neither, by the way, does it make our God the author of sin. Some people say, well, if you believe in meticulous sovereignty, you've made God the author of sin. No, it does not. Why do people sin? Because God coerces them to do it? Is that why people sin? No, that's not why people sin. People sin. You and I sin. Why? Because we want to sin. Because we want to sin. God does not coerce it. We choose to act wickedly and we will be held responsible. Well, so far this morning, we've considered a daddy's boy and a double agent. Now, thirdly, we move forward in the narrative to consider Baasha's son and successor, this king by the name of Elah, who I've labeled in our sermon outline as a drunken disaster. A drunken disaster. Look again in your Bible at verses 8 to 14. King Elah. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, began to reign over Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 2 years. But his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. When he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household in Tirzah, Zimri came in and struck him down and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. When he began to reign, as soon as he'd seated himself on the throne, he struck down all the house of Baasha. He did not leave a single man of all his relatives or friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Boy, if we thought the last two kings were bad, this guy's even worse in certain respects. I mean, at least King Nadab, at least he was out on the field of battle when he got struck down. He's fighting the Philistine enemy. He's at least fulfilling his duties as a king. But look at this guy named Elah. He's nothing more than a spoiled, entitled brat sitting around all day, partying in the palace, getting drunk, having a good time, and neglecting his duties. And so while Nadab at least dies an honorable death in the line of duty, King Elah dies as a fool, killed by one of his own chariot commanders while he's laying around in his palace drunk as a skunk. And this is a disgraceful king who dies a dishonorable death. This is a worldly fool, consumed with his own carnal pleasure. And friends, there is a sense in which King Elah captures something of the spirit of our own age. Perhaps even the temptations we Christians sometimes face in this life. We are tempted, even as Christians, to waste our lives. John Piper, remember, wrote a great book on this called Don't Waste Your Life. And it's worth getting a copy and reading it. Don't waste your life. We have a temptation to waste our lives and to live for meaningless, trivial things. Food and drink. Instead of pouring out our lives in the service of Christ and His kingdom. In Philippians 3:19, we read of Paul's former colleagues who'd abandoned the gospel and they'd become enemies of the cross. And Paul speaks about these former colleagues with tears welling up in his eyes. And he says, for many of whom I've often told you and now tell you, with tears walk as enemies of the cross. And listen to what the apostle says about them. He says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame, their minds are set on earthly things. Worldly people. And tragically, this is the way that many professing Christians live out their days on planet Earth, so distracted by materialism, so distracted by worldly pleasures, so distracted by meaningless diversions, that we accomplish little or nothing for the sake of God's glory. The king of Israel, Elah, was supposed to be acting as God's servant in the civil sphere. Instead, he's distracted, he's diverted, he's dominated and controlled by alcohol. And friends, in the light of Elah's story, we would do well, I think, to remember Paul's words to the church in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 18. You know this. Paul says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." We are not to allow alcohol or any other thing to dominate our lives. We are to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Well, from Elah, the drunken disaster, we move to the next king in this depressing list. And this guy also has a claim to fame. He is the shortest-lived king of Israel. 7 days on the throne, a man who I've labeled in the outline as a dim-witted despot. A dim-witted despot. And so let's look at our text, examine the 7-day reign of King Zimri, and this is Israel's most insignificant and unsuccessful king. Verses 15 to 20. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days in Tirzah. Now the troops were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, and the troops who were encamped heard it said, "Zimri has conspired and has killed the king." Therefore all Israel made Omri, commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. So Omri went up from Gibbethon and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died because of the sins he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. My, how the mighty have fallen. By the time we encounter Zimri in chapter 16, northern Israel is starting to look an awful lot like a third-rate banana republic. This is a far cry from the glory days of Solomon. Remember the days when foreign dignitaries, the Queen of Sheba, making these long-distance travels, bringing their tribute from afar, doing homage to Israel's God and seeing His glory. To be a king in Israel at this point in time is to have a target on your back. It's a pattern of violence, political instability, military coups that has become routine. This is just normal life in northern Israel. You know, last month, my family, we had the opportunity to visit Egypt on our vacation. And Egypt, as you know, was once a world superpower. At one time, it was the greatest, or at least the most powerful nation on the earth. And it has undergone, in recent decades, a great amount of political instability. You'll know this if you know the history of the 20th century. Anwar Sadat, the president of Egypt, who was killed and assassinated in the early 1980s. And then more recently, in the movement that's known now as the Arab Spring, 2011, Sadat's longstanding successor, President Mubarak, removed from power during a revolution and was replaced by Mohamed Morsi, who happened to be an Islamic extremist, member of the Muslim Brotherhood, who began to violently persecute the Christians in Egypt. And Morsi was very unpopular. He only lasted a year before he was forced out by a military coup. This all happened within the last 10 years or so, the last 15 years. 2 revolutions in the span of 5 years, and the Egyptian people are paying the price. There are many nations in the world today plagued by this kind of instability, and this is the picture of northern Israel in the time of Jeroboam. After so many conspiracies, so many violent assassinations, is it incredible that anyone would want to be king in Israel? Would you want that job? I certainly wouldn't want it. I'd rather do almost anything besides be the king of northern Israel. But for whatever reason, Zimri, he's eager to take up the challenge. He thinks he should give it a shot. Sounds great. Sounds like a good idea. And so he waits until Elah is drunk and derelict of duty. And Zimri, who's one of the chariot commanders, shows up at the palace with his sword in hand. And just as Baasha destroyed every remnant of Jeroboam's house, now Zimri does the same thing to Baasha. He kills off every living relative, every rival to the throne. And this all happens within the span of a couple days. This is a total bloodbath. Just incredible brutality. And Zimri must have been pretty pleased with himself. You can picture him patting himself on the back and congratulating himself, so confident in his own success. But there's one little problem with Zimri's rush to power. Zimri, you see, attempted this coup without support from the army. He's a military man, but it seems that he's acting all alone in this revolution. In fact, you read the text closely, you get to verses 15 and 16, the army, and again, the army is in active duty battle. They're besieging the Philistine enemies, and they hear what Zimri has done, and they're very annoyed by it. And they're not willing to support this government. In verse 16, it says that the troops who are encamped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and killed the king. Therefore, all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel in the camp. And so Zimri may have been successful in his plot against the drunken Elah. By the way, that's a pretty cowardly way to kill your enemy, to wait till he's drunk and indisposed. This is not a valiant way to deal with an enemy. But it's also very short-sighted, very foolish. And that's why I call him a dim-witted despot. This is a very evil, very self-confident, very violent man who doesn't have a plan. And he didn't think things through. And so instead of supporting Zimri in his bid for the crown, the army throws their weight behind another prominent general named Omri. And he's a 4-star general, and the commander of the entire army. And now with the whole military turned against him, Zimri doesn't stand a chance. He's been king for a few days, and already the writing's on the wall. And with Omri and the entire army of Israel now surrounding the capital, they're banging at his door. Zimri decides to go out with a bang. He says, I'm going to do this on my terms. In verse 18, Zimri locks himself in the palace citadel, then he lights the whole thing on fire. Like Adolf Hitler at the end of World War II, Zimri commits suicide and dies like a coward. And in ending his life like a coward, he seems to have burned down the capital city. Zimri, to put it bluntly, is an extremely selfish man. A dumb man, but also a selfish man. A political despot who puts his own desires before the good of the nation. And he only lasts for 7 days in office. But notice this, as short and as inglorious as Zimri's reign was, verse 19, the Lord still holds him accountable as the king. Only 7 days in office, and the Lord still holds him accountable. The epitaph written over Zimri's 7-day reign is the same as over the other kings. Zimri walked in the way of Jeroboam and he caused Israel to sin. Well, the fifth and final king we look at this morning, probably the most politically significant king in the north. And even though he is the most significant king, he receives the least amount of press from the biblical author, and that is King Omri. So let's have a look at this final king, verses 21 to 28. It says, then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri overcame the ones who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel. He reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he fortified the hill and called the name of the city that he built Samaria after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. He walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in the sins he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. Although King Omri is just as bad as the other kings who came before him, Omri was, to his own credit, a very effective administrator and a king who helped to bring stability to the northern kingdom of Israel. I don't think any one of us here would envy the the situation that Omri inherited as the new king. I mean, just consider what this guy was taking on. The nation had been destabilized by a series of short-lived, selfish, unsuccessful kings. This is a time of constant fighting on multiple fronts. He's fighting the Judeans to the south. He's fighting the Philistines to the west. He's fighting the Syrians up on the northeastern border. The royal palace and probably much of the capital city had been burned to the ground by the dim-witted Zimri. To top it all off, we discover in verse 21 that Omri is up against a rival named Tibni. The northern tribes are divided between these two leaders, and they're on the brink of civil war, almost ready to split and divide again. And so Omri comes to the throne at a time when everything in the north is falling apart. But in contrast to his predecessors who helped to create this horrendous mess, Omri, to his credit, does a lot to clean it up, at least from a political or administrative point of view. Now, we don't have many details about how he did this, but we read in verse 22 that somehow Omri subdued his rival Tibni and he reunited the nation under his leadership. That's not an easy thing to accomplish, to reunite a divided nation. You just think about America in the years following the Civil War. He also rebuilt the capital city. He relocated it to the nearby hill of Samaria. Samaria was a better location. It was more strategic for economic purposes and for military defense. And from the time of King Omri to the Assyrian exile, Samaria remained the capital city of the northern territories. Samaria was the northern equivalent of Jerusalem. Although Omri's reign was relatively brief compared to that of Asa, it was longer and more fruitful than many of his predecessors. In addition to these things, we know from the Assyrian records that King Omri was very well known and very well respected. In fact, on Assyrian inscriptions, for over a century, it refers to northern Israel as the house of Omri. It doesn't call it Israel, it calls northern Israel the house of Omri. And so, friends, if we are evaluating Omri's reign from a purely administrative perspective or from a military perspective or from a foreign policy perspective, we would probably give this king high grades. He did a good job from one perspective, and he accomplished a lot in a span of 12 years. But how does the Bible evaluate King Omri? From a biblical perspective, from a spiritual perspective, Omri is diabolical. A diabolical dynasty, just an utter failure. In the biblical record, it indicates in verse 25, Omri, if you can imagine this, Omri was even more evil than the kings who came before. I'm not sure what he did to top it. I'm not sure what you could possibly do to top it, but somehow Omri did it. Even more wicked than the kings who came before. Would have been easy for the biblical author to highlight Omri's political accomplishments instead of praising this gifted administrator. The Bible is only interested in Omri's faithfulness to God and the covenant that God had made with Israel. And because King Omri is completely unfaithful to God, because he does not do his duties, he is not leading God's people in the way of the law, he is not acting as the servant of God, he receives a grand total of 9 verses. In fact, more attention is given in this chapter to Zimri. More attention to Zimri, who lasted 7 days, than to Omri, who lasted 12 years. And so from a non-biblical perspective, Omri was one of the most successful kings of Israel. In God's eyes, Omri is a dismal failure. He is just a passing footnote in the story of God's redemptive history. Well, the passage we've been studying together this morning, man, this is not very encouraging. This is not, you know, this is not the passage that Joel Osteen was preaching on this morning. And I think the nature of the passage, this is probably the point. I mean, you got to ask this when you're studying chapters like this. You always ask this, why is this chapter in the Bible? Why is this in the Bible? I mean, the Holy Spirit saw fit to put all of this in the Bible. And the New Testament says that everything that was written for our instruction. And I think that the effect that this is supposed to have on the reader is not to prompt us to joy and gladness. This is not a chapter that makes us get up and dance with joy. This is a chapter that makes us lament. It's a chapter that makes us lament as we look at the world and all of its brokenness. We look at history and we see that history is just seems to be one sinful person after another after another. There are indeed some parts of the Bible that lift our spirits. They focus our attention on the good news of God's salvation in Christ. This part of the Bible focuses our attention on the bad news. This is a bad news chapter of the Bible. It focuses our minds on human depravity and human sin. And that is a good thing, because it reminds us why salvation is necessary. It reminds us why the human race is in so much trouble, why we stand in such desperate need of God's grace and redemption. And friends, if we moderns are ever tempted to think in our own pride, and C.S. Lewis called it chronological snobbery, that we think that we're so much better than everybody who came before, we're so much smarter, we're so much more advanced. If we are tempted to indulge in chronological snobbery and to think the human race has progressed and evolved since the brutal days of the Old Testament kings, read a history book. Just focus on the last 100 years. I've mentioned already this morning the atrocities committed in Russia by Joseph Stalin. Just unspeakable horrors and evil. Read Solzhenitsyn's book on the Siberian gulags. And we add many other names to that list. Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, Chairman Mao, Ho Chi Minh, Osama bin Laden, the architects of the Rwandan genocide, the murderous actions of ISIS and Boko Haram, millions upon millions upon millions of people who have been killed in cold blood in our modern times. And friends, if we want to be self-righteous as North Americans and we say, well, at least we're not communists, at least we're not like the communists, just consider for a moment how many millions of innocent, defenseless children have been murdered in their mother's wombs. You think that's one bit better than the Rwandan genocide? One bit better than Stalin and Hitler to murder an innocent child in his mother's womb? And not only to murder in the mother's womb, but to do so with the full approval of our own political leaders. And not one law in this nation to protect the innocent. And we think we're morally better. We are not. We are no more morally superior than the Israelites were in 900 BC. And the reason for this depressing situation is because of a three-letter word. Sin. S-I-N. Because we live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world that is under Adam's curse. And it is not very uplifting to be reminded of the problems that presently exist in the world. And we may at times wish that the Bible didn't contain depressing chapters like this one. But the truth is, friends, if we do not take time to look at the darkness and the depravity that has come about through human sin, you will never fully appreciate the tremendous victory that Jesus has won, that he continues to accomplish as he subdues all of his enemies. Tasting something that's bitter gives you a greater appreciation for something that's sweet. And that's one reason why the Bible contains these dark and depressing chapters. St. Augustine said something similar in The City of God. He said that every beautiful painting has to have contrasting colors. There's got to be the bright colors and the dark colors in order to make a beautiful painting. If you're here today and you feel hopelessly mired in your own sin, and you look around at the world, and you see all of the problems, and you see no hope for a better future, I want to encourage you, cast yourself upon the mercy and grace of God. He is still in control. He is still sovereignly ruling from heaven. He is making all things new. And take heart, friends, the world will not always be in this broken state of ruin. In fact, God is already at work in our world, advancing his kingdom and making all things new. We read this earlier, but I want to conclude with the same words from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And so, brethren, don't give up. Don't give in to discouragement in this broken and sinful world. Because Paul goes on to say in that chapter that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Amen.